this, you know, it, what everybody wants to know about the end times, and we're afraid to ask. But before we do that, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we just want to say thank you that we are children of destiny, that we are a people of the end times, that we have the privilege of living in these days. And Lord, it is a big and complicated subject that we're looking to embark on this morning together. And yet, Lord, we just ask that, you know, as we focus in on those things which I believe we can be certain about, that each one of us, A, will really come away with a framework that we can build on. And secondly, Lord, together, we would have this sense of really wanting to be up and doing to bring about all the things that are in your heart. Lord, thank you that we can share this time this morning. And we just hand it to you and just say, Lord, give it to us moment by moment afresh in Jesus' name. Life to us as we share together. Amen. Okay. My name is Noel Moles. I work very closely with Dave Tomlinson, Phil Mohabir, and others. I see quite a few friends, people I've met who've been on the workshop course primarily that I run here, other people that I'm not so familiar with, and my prayer is that we'll be friends certainly by the end of this morning. It was an interesting comment to make, because if there is any subject calculated to make Christians not be friends, the subject of the end times is probably the number one subject to achieve that. It is a huge subject. And what I want to do this morning is to try and give you a framework for thinking about the end times, which I think is absent from a lot of Christians in their thinking, and then try and focus in particularly on the issue that's sort of been billed in the handbook. About, you know, what can we be expecting to happen, particularly in our times and in the days that lie ahead. And it's really trying to answer that question that really has caused so much difficulty. I want to focus in on the whole issue of what I call the eschaton, the end, God's final purposes. This actually isn't a very good hall for sort of showing overhead projector slides on. So if they're a little bit faint in places, I apologize about that. But I'll try and put the main points up on the screen. Eschatology, as it's called, the study of the end, is a subject that has fascinated Christians down through the ages. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen at the end of the world. And yet, there are so many differences of opinion on the sort of finer details of this subject. And people hold different opinions so passionately and so strongly that it has caused Christians to disagree in heated terms, and has caused many Christians who've wanted to understand the subject, when they started to read around the subject and see the different points of view, they've seen men and women of God of tremendous stature holding completely opposing points of view, arguing strongly that their point of view definitely is the biblical point of view, that many Christians have just given up. They say, well, if, you know, this man of God, this woman of God, you know, can't agree over this, what hope is there for me as a sort of mere mortal? And I believe that has been a trump card that Satan has played. Because eschatology, the whole energy of destiny, which it is as far as God's purposes are concerned, undergirds absolutely everything as far as Christian thinking is concerned. Now, if you can go away simply with that one truth and really begin to buy into it this morning, then I feel I'll have more than succeeded. History has absolutely no meaning whatsoever apart from eschatology. It has destiny written into it. Evangelism. The whole burden is that we bring the good news of God's end time message and purposes to people. Scripture. What holds Scripture together is this end time message. It's forward going. John Bright, the great scholar of the Hebrew scripture, said, the message and the vision of the kingdom of God is the one cohesive factor that holds the whole of scripture together. And I really believe he's right. That's worth thinking about. And then the whole issue of ethics, how we live, how we behave. Dave was touching, you know, so importantly on that yesterday when he was speaking. And one of the reasons why I think we really are not sharp as the people of God in the world today as far as our action, our activism and our ethics is concerned is because we don't have an eschatology that really gives it that sharpness. One of the great German scholars who's written three huge volumes on ethics sums his ideas up in one fabulous little phrase, a man called Tillich. And he says, if ethics are not eschatological, they are nothing. And I believe he's really got hold of it. Now you think about it, I'm just throwing these things aside as aside to try and get you to see the importance of this subject. So many of our problems are understanding how we should behave. We're shortchanged because we don't live as end time people within the world. You read the scriptures, the New Testament writers particularly, but there the Hebrew prophets as well. All their thinking is shaped by the hope that they have. Now, I want to give you a very simple framework, and then we'll try and fill in what detail we can in the time that we've got, and then we'll try and give a little bit of space also for sort of questions to build on that. And the simplest framework that I can see and understand as far as thinking the way the Bible thinks about the end times is to see a vision which has three dimensions to it. The vision begins, or the first vision, is that which is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures are dominated by a vision of the day of the Lord. And that really forms a sort of backdrop of our thinking. We need to understand the way the Hebrew prophets proclaimed the vision of the day. And then it's against that we're going to see Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom sharpens the detail of that more clearly. And then all of that leads us to focus in on the climatic moment of the end. So the three visions are the day, the kingdom, and the end. There are three dimensions of one vision, in one sense superimposed. You understand the day, and then it's sharpened up a clear understanding with the teaching of the kingdom, and then that thrusts us forward to sort of the epicenter of the vision, which is the end. So with that as a broad framework, we're going to sort of pencil things in. Now, if you've got that in your mind, many scriptures that you read will begin to sort of fall into place much more clearly. The foundation for biblical end-time thinking is built on one fundamental truth, and that is the fact that God is king. God is king of creation. He is king of history. He is king of his people, and he is king of the nations. Now you check that theme out throughout the whole of Scripture, but primarily there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And you'll see it's on the basis of God's kingship that our hope is rooted. And the words from the Psalms, which is doesn't come out too clearly in this lighted room, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. That proclamation by psalmist, by prophet, by wisdom writer is the foundation stone of our hope. God is king. The Lord reigns. We'll come back to that theme a number of times before we finished this morning. And on the basis of God being king, the Hebrew Scriptures look forward to a crisis omega point in history, which is referred to quite simply as the day of the Lord. It's worth doing a study, going through the Scriptures and seeing, A, how many times it's referred to. And I've done accounts. If any of you want to do a count, let me know. That would be quite interesting. And also the number of different ways it's referred to as. It's called the Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh, the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. That day, quite often, the day. and many other sort of references to it, different sort of words and phrases that are used. There is this moment down at the end of history that the Hebrew prophets are looking to. And they're saying, it is coming. It is coming. And your life must be lived out in the light of the fact that that day is approaching. Now the whole tension of the message of the Hebrew prophets is built on that vision. I want to fill it in a little bit more by giving you this little guide. This is not an eschatological chart, okay? It may look like one, but it isn't. In this diagram, we're trying to illustrate the main elements of the Hebrew understanding of the day of the Lord. If you're taking notes, you might like to sort of scribble it down and sort of muse on it and pursue it in study of the scriptures in the days ahead. Here we have the day of the Lord. The Hebrews saw history as being divided quite simply into two periods, two aspects. There is this age, which flows from creation right up to the present time and who knows how far into the future. This age is characterized by history in time and space. And its major fruit is man standing in rebellion against God. So the Hebrew prophet stands within this age, looking forward to the day of the Lord when the eternal, cosmic rule of God will break in to history, will break into this age, break into time and space. And that breaking in is a fabulous idea. Very powerful image. It's characterized by judgment. The threshold of the day of the Lord is judgment, which gives birth to the age to come, which stands in complete contrast to this age, being an expression of the life of eternity, or the very life which God himself enjoys, which is expressed in that fabulous Hebrew word, shalom. All things holding and moving together in dynamic harmony. So, this is the very simple but foundational biblical picture of the end times. Judgment, the breaking in of God, is characterized by righteousness and justice. Again, as Dave commented on yesterday when he was speaking, judgment is one of the most exciting biblical concepts. Judgment and justice are actually two sides of the same word. Biblically, mishpat is the Hebrew word. And it has the sense of bringing that word which puts things right. The straightening out of all that which is distorted and twisted and has been manipulated against the purposes of God. And so the Hebrew prophets, standing in their times, look forward to the day. And they said, the day is coming, it will be characterized by judgment, and beyond judgment there will be the unfolding of the shalom of the life of the age to come, the peace of God. Very simple, very powerful picture. And what they saw was that particular acts of judgment that God brought during history were sort of harbingers. They were anticipating the final day. So we have the Hebrew prophets like Amos standing up and proclaiming that, you know, the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed, as it was in 722 by the Assyrians. And he speaks about that act as though it were the day of the Lord. And you say, well, it wasn't the day of the Lord. And yet he speaks about it. But you see, that's the way the Hebrew prophets think. And we need to begin to think like this because it affects our understanding of the New Testament. That acts of judgment at different points in history are actually part of that final judgment which will come in the end. You can't separate them out. Hebrew prophetic thinking is two-dimensional. Okay? It's got tremendous breadth and it's got tremendous height, and you sort of see it there in front of you. We, in our Western analytical approach to things, we like to sort of say, well, this event happened here and this event happened here. And that's completely contrary to sort of Hebrew thinking. So whether it's the destruction of the northern kingdom, whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, or any other act of God's judgment down through history, whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, may have time to touch on that a little bit later on, you know, all these are part of the day. Okay. Now, that is the framework, and we'll be coming back to these ideas sort of later on as we go on. Tied in very closely with all of that is the theme of the servant of the Lord. In the Hebrew scriptures, very, very separate in many ways to the teaching about the day of the Lord, but what the servant of the Lord does accomplishes things that are so closely linked with what the prophets proclaimed would happen in the day of the Lord that you can't separate them. The servant of the Lord idea comes through many different themes, tantalizing as they're presented to us. There is the promise of a Davidic king in a number of places. He who will come with the anointing, he will be a David like even David himself wasn't a David, if you can understand that. There will be this, in complete contrast, the suffering servant. Those passages in the second half of Isaiah, climaxing in Isaiah 53. This one who comes as the servant of the Lord and achieves atonement, achieves healing through his own suffering. And Jewish rabbis even to this day find those chapters very, very difficult to understand. Is he talking about the prophet himself? Is the prophet talking about, you know, the Jewish nation? Is he talking about... It's difficult. And then the vision of this person presented to us as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Again, a strange figure who comes in the clouds from on high, given power and authority and dominion by the Ancient of Days, the one who always has been. And he comes down and he administers rule and dominion and majesty. And later on in the same chapter, Daniel chapter 7, strangely enough, the things that he is given in the early part of the chapter, a people that he seems to call to himself also exercise that rule. Fascinating sort of idea. But they're not explained. I mean, the thing about the book of Daniel is that it's, I mean, even freaked Daniel out. He couldn't cope with what was happening in the visions, okay? And then you've got another strange and difficult strand of prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures that look for an eschatological prophet. Deuteronomy sort of closes with the promise that another prophet will be raised up like Moses. And we have in Isaiah 61 this, you know, messianic figure who is anointed by the Spirit of God, and other sort of references. So we have a day and a person, or is it persons, in the Hebrew scriptures presented to us. And everything's electric, but there are far more questions than answers as the Hebrew scriptures come to a conclusion. The only thing that we're left with absolute certainty in, as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned, is that there is the day coming, which will be brought in as a result of Yahweh, of God, being king. Well, we move from there into the New Testament and focusing on the person of Jesus. And we now come to the second dimension, really, of the end time vision given to us in Scripture, that of the kingdom. The fascinating thing in the New Testament is that no sooner do we turn to its pages and we're confronted on every turn with references to the kingdom of God's coming, the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of God there, and it's upon us. And we seem to take it in our stride, amazingly. And few people sort of stop and say, well, where did this title come? Because actually, in fact, if you look through the Hebrew scriptures, the phrase, the kingdom of God, is almost completely absent. It's there in one of Solomon's prayers and a couple of other oblique references. But it's built on this whole idea of God being king. And it's the rule of God. Nowhere is it explained. The only place in the New Testament you'll find it even remotely sort of explained is in that well used and frequently reflected upon phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's classical Hebrew poetry, where you make a statement and then you build on it with more information. And what Jesus is doing here, he's making something, you know, pray to God, to the Father, your kingdom come, which means his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the simple sort of nutshell definition and the only thing we get close to a definition of the kingdom of God in sort of clear terms anywhere in the New Testament. And what we find with the kingdom of God being presented to us in the New Testament, the amazing, the startling thing is, and we'll explain this a bit more in a moment, that it focuses on the coming of the person of Jesus. And Jesus says very clearly in that marvelous passage, Matthew 12, 28, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, you know that the kingdom of God is usually translated, come upon you. The force of the Greek is, has actually crept up on you and taken you by surprise. And what is happening is that the vision of the day of the Lord that the, you know, classical Hebrew thinking presented is now, in a sense, being turned on its head, because the Hebrews were looking for that day, that moment, that omega point in history when the king, when God would break into time and space and straighten everything out. Jesus is saying the life of the age to come is now breaking in before you'd actually expect it. God has crept up on you and taken you by surprise, which of course we all know is God's style. So just to focus the details. In Jesus, we see the kingdom of God, the rule, the sovereign rule of God, which brought all things into existence, which sustains all things, incarnated, personified in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, a whole new event in history is taking place. Has that really hit you? Okay? The new age is come. And to use one of his pictures, the new wine. I wish we had time this morning to develop many of these ideas, but so much this is picking up Hebrew imagery. The new wine of the new age is flowing. John the Baptist, when he stood on the banks of the River Jordan, preached, repent. Prepare yourselves, for the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. Jesus, when he moved from his baptism by John out from the wilderness up into the Galilee area, proclaimed, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here. If you compare John's words with Jesus' words, there is only one slight difference, but that difference is world-shattering in its significance. Jesus says in himself, the time is fulfilled. Jesus is saying the life of the age to come, which the prophets looked forward to and saw inseparably linked with the day of the Lord, is here and now. The day of the Lord is breaking in here and now. I want to build on that a bit more in a moment. Now, getting hold of that idea is an essential key to our whole understanding of the end times. In Jesus, we see the kingdom in a number of very important aspects. First of all, the kingdom is present and personified in Jesus. In fact, the way to probably illustrate it, think of this in your mind, is to see it as a series of circles, one outside of the other. At the very center, at the epicenter of the kingdom, we see it, Jesus. He personifies it. He is the one who perfectly did the Father's will on earth as it is done in heaven. And wherever he moved, whatever he said, whatever he did, he was proclaiming the kingdom. Little key to your study of the miracles and the parables. Okay? Every miracle, every parable of Jesus is saying something about the kingdom of God. You'll see some of these old sort of textbooks and things about the parables talk about kingdom parables and general parables. It's rubbish. Every single thing that Jesus did, said, or breathed proclaimed the kingdom of God. If you get hold of that, you've got an enormous key to understanding the Gospels and the whole of the New Testament. But it wasn't just Jesus proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom, but as he proclaimed, people could respond. And so we find people receiving and entering the kingdom themselves, the disciples, those who responded to his word. So the circle of kingdom people is increasing as the message is proclaimed. And really exciting, and this really blows me away, before Pentecost, we find Jesus sending his disciples out into the towns and the cities and the villages around, and they begin to minister the kingdom. The amazing thing is, he says to them, you go to a town or a village and they don't receive you. Go to the edge of it, good classical oriental prophetic style, shake the dust off your sandals, and look at the elders in the village in the eye and say, you know, you're turning us out, but you don't realize that the kingdom has come very close to you. Now, Jesus was miles away. These are the disciples speaking. But where they were, they'd come into the kingdom, and they were ministering the kingdom. And where they were, the kingdom, you know, that people were encountering the kingdom. Now, that's really exciting. Okay. And again, that's before Pentecost. So where you and I are in our work, people are encountering the kingdom. So with us, but the pattern is there way before that. But there's a tension in all of this. And this is another important key. The kingdom is present and personified in Jesus. You know, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't look for the kingdom here and there. The kingdom is here in the midst of you. And yet, at the same time, in all the imminent teaching about the kingdom is here and now, the day of the Lord is breaking in here and now, Jesus is all the time also saying things which say, yes, but it is still to be consummated. And so a tension is created in Jesus bringing and proclaiming the kingdom. It is here, and yet it is not fully here. And Jesus, although he is bringing in the life of the age to come, speaks about this age and the age to come. He speaks about the future. He speaks about that day. He speaks about the end. He speaks about the kingdom being consummated. And this is where some of the problems are created. Because Jesus creates an electric eschatological tension in his teaching. And if we don't get hold of it, we can get into all sorts of strange ideas, and history, sort of the history of theology, is littered with people who've got into strange ideas over this. Okay. People who are far more intelligent, certainly than me, that's not very difficult, and probably, you know, professors of universities, have got themselves really into all sorts of tangles and have fed ideas down which have really ripped people off. The idea, for instance, you know, that Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is for some sort of future. You know, the kingdom is still sort of future. It wasn't present in Jesus. That's one sort of view. Another view has been that, you know, Jesus actually died a disappointed man. He believed the kingdom would come, but it didn't. Albert Schweitzer's view. I mean, this is, you know, we could spend quite a lot of time and help you to actually see where we are in our understanding of the kingdom. Now, we haven't got time to do that this morning. What we are presented with in Jesus is the presence of the future. As George Eldon Ladd has called his famous book on the kingdom of God. If you want to pursue this whole subject in more detail, that's one book I'd recommend to you. George Eldon Ladd, The Presence of the Future, published by Erdmann's, merchandised in this country. I think it's by Paternoster. Okay. So we see the kingdom now and yet the kingdom then. The kingdom has come and yet the kingdom is to come, and yet it is all one event. We are caught up in God's one event. The Hebrew prophets saw one event coming. This event is now taking place. We are in the middle of God's end time moment. And this is, you know, understanding this is the key to a frequently used phrase, the last days. In this little chart, I want to try and just illustrate what we're to understand by this phrase, the last days. You see, I grew up in a Christian environment that sort of calculated the last days as started somewhere around about 1948. Okay? The Jews had established their political foothold in Israel. The state of Israel was established. That was seen as a key prophetic sign. In the aftermath of the Great War and the Second World War, and you talk about sort of, you know, there will be wars and rumors of wars and, you know, things have never been worse. And I mean, it all looks sort of keyed up. And there was this sort of magic point somewhere around about 1948 when, you know, we were told the last days sort of started. And therefore, building on other phrases of Jesus, which I think was sort of misunderstood, therefore the generation that sees these things will, of course, see the end actually come. There was no doubt about the fact that, you know, I would see Jesus return, which I'm looking for, actually, but not on the basis of those ideas. More of that later on. Okay. And the way this phrase, the last days, is used and has been used has created a great deal of misunderstanding. The last days is to be understood in the light of the whole Hebrew background of the day of the Lord. And they focus on the person of Jesus the Messiah. The last days embraces everything from the incarnation, Jesus' birth, through his proclamation. And let me just sort of add here, Jesus' baptism was an eschatological event. Very simply, two things are happening. He's identifying himself with the people he has come to be Messiah of. And God is tearing open the heavens and saying, this is my Son upon whom my Spirit is, upon whom or within whom, with whom my eschatological purposes are to be fulfilled. Tremendous moment. And yet the number of times I've heard people teach on the baptism of Jesus, and you can feel them sort of shifting uneasily in their sandals. They're as much perplexed by it as John the Baptist was. But tremendous. So you've got the incarnation, you know, his baptism, and then going is the proclamation of his message. The atonement. The resurrection. Jesus' ascension. And all the imagery of his ascension is inseparably tied up with the, it's sort of a reversal of all the imagery of Daniel 7 and the Son of Man vision there. And then Pentecost, where the Spirit of God is poured out and we now, as a birthright, come into the life of the age to come. And now it embraces the whole period of what I call their ecclesia. It's the Greek word for church, the period we're in now, which looks forward to the climatic event of parousia. Another Greek word which simply means coming. It's the most frequently used New Testament word for what is often more popularly called the second coming of Jesus. I prefer the word parousia. It's got more bite to it. So the last days embraces all of that. Are we living in the last days? Yes, the church has always lived in the last days. Jesus inaugurated the last days. And you know, when people look at the book of Joel, and Joel chapter 2, and it says, you know, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And people feel, well, you know, that means there's a promise for sort of some kind of end time revival, sort of particularly in our days, which I don't have an argument with, as we'll see in a moment. But as though it's sort of just talking about our time. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and was challenged by what was happening to he and his fellow disciples and the others who were in that, who'd been just poured upon by the Holy Spirit in that moment. His answer was, you know, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. How having that and many other examples in the New Testament should cut away completely these false notions of 1948 or something around there being the beginning of them. The church has always been and always will be in the last days until the parousia comes. It is a dimension of the breaking in of the day of the Lord. We are living now in the day of the Lord. Okay? And it's building up momentum and You know, it has been inaugurated, it is yet to be consummated. And we're caught in this tension, this creative tension of living in the last days. And this is what, you know, really what I want to focus on this morning. Okay. But we need to have that background to see where we're actually at. It's not an easy situation. If you feel yourself sometimes sort of pulled about, you know, being, you know, am I really, you know, part of this world, or am I, you know, people with this sort of tension that we feel. If you feel that strong in you, then you've got it about right. Okay. If you feel comfortable and at ease, then you should start worrying. Okay. And it will be like this and will increase like this until the consummation comes. Now, there are three main characteristics of what we should be as the people of God living in the last days. We should be a people that are waiting and watching. There's this sense of anticipation all the way through. The New Testament is electric with it. There is this sense constantly of the parousia being imminent at any time, and yet knowing that until certain things have been accomplished, it will be delayed. I'll never forget a time when I heard David Pawson speaking. I don't know what he was speaking on now, but he just sort of touched on something about the end times. He just suddenly said, "How many of you here believe that Jesus will come today?" Good sort of charismatic new church sort of congregation, not a hand went up anywhere. And he just looked across and he just said, "At a time that you least expect, then shall the Son of Man come." Okay. Now we'll come on to a bit more as to, you know, the reasons for this, but it's a very, very, any teaching that undermines that scripture is false. Okay? But there is work to be done. There's working during this time. We're not sitting about, sort of somehow waiting for the end to come. There are things to be done, and though, you know, that's the practical bite of eschatology today. But there's all the time a longing for it to come. And I just wish there was more longing for the end amongst Christians. But you see, a lot of people have doubts in their mind. You might not like this, but there are people who somehow feel God might rip them off. They sort of feel when the end comes, things won't be like this, and somehow, you know, I'll have missed my chance to do lots of things I would like to do. That's terrible. But I know it's true, because I've talked to enough people who've given me that kind of reaction. So I tell you, we're not made out of time to develop. I tell you, when the end comes, you know, that God has got so much on his agenda that we haven't even imagined for us to do and to enjoy. We'll look at the opportunities even that we have now, even sort of to enjoy ourselves, and I'm a great believer in enjoying ourselves, and we'll think, my goodness, why on earth did I think this was it? You know, and I see really what God has on his agenda. But maybe more of that later on. So we're in this tension. Now, what therefore is at work? I want to try and get you to be thinking about what I call the dynamics of destiny. Okay, I've said, you know, there is this waiting and watching. There's the sense of the parousia imminent and yet delayed. There's working and longing. But what's taking place? Right. It's really significant to where we find ourselves as the people of God today. The first one is recognizing God's present eternal rule, his manifestation of his rule, his kingship in the world. God, during this time, at this moment, is moving things on a universal, cosmic level towards the end that he has planned. Much of what God is doing, in many ways, is hidden from us. It depends how much of a prophetic eye you have. And even if you've got a fairly sharp prophetic eye, still a great deal will be hidden. God is doing his thing. And as I said, sort of, he's moving on the edges of existence, shifting things towards his ultimate purposes. Habakkuk, that great little prophet, standing in his watchtower, looking at the events of world history in his day, sees the cruel Assyrian Empire being, you know, crumbling and being destroyed by a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. And God speaks about the Babylonians as being his servants. And Habakkuk is shocked by that. How can one idolatrous nation destroying another nation which certainly deserves to be destroyed, how can God use evil to sort of accomplish his purposes? And God basically says to him, look, I'm doing my thing, man. You know. He says very clearly, yes, once the Babylonians have gained an upper hand, they will become proud, they will become arrogant, and in their own time I will destroy them. And I believe there's a real window in the little book of Habakkuk, in many other places in the scriptures as well, where you see God's style again, God moving in world history. You know, we look at things, we look at economic crises, we look at political changes and moves, all sorts of things happening in our day. And it's very easy for us to be sort of overwhelmed. But we can sit back and we say, God's doing his thing. As I say, sometimes it's like a great cosmic Rubik's Cube. You know, God's sort of moving everything around to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes we can say, yes, I can see God there. Other times say, well, where is he? But we know without any doubt at all that he is doing his thing. God moves on a different time scale to us. 2 Peter 3:8, a very important chapter, 2 Peter 3. Says that, you know, for God a day is like a thousand years is like a day. God never runs out of time. God moves at a different pace. What we think is delay, again, Peter says very clearly in the same chapter, is actually an act of God's grace. If it's possible, he wants everybody to be saved. You know, that's his heart. And we've got to recognize that. So there's God doing his sovereign thing. That's one of the dynamics of living in the last days. Then, of course, there is the person of Jesus, the one who, as we said, incarnates God's perfect rule. And he has come within the world. And so there is an inseparable link between God's sovereign movement and rule and what Jesus does. That's why this little sort of chart at the side is trying to sort of show you a sideways view on. Jesus sort of stands there, and what flows and courses through his being is inseparably tied up with God's sovereign rule. And then, as Jesus proclaims his message, and as he is proclaimed, there are those who respond to God's call, who become the people of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. We refer to as the church, the ecclesia, the called out one. And so, right within the world, there are a people who are fulfilling God's purposes. And can you see what happens? There is caught in the midst of all of this, of course, the world. Outside, God doing his thing sovereignly. Inside, working out, are the people living under his rule, doing on earth God's will as it is done in heaven, doing God's will on earth as he wants it to be. And so the world is increasingly being put under pressure. Now, what is the world? It's a fascinating study. If you want to sort of just to look at the idea of the world as it's there in Scripture. Three words are used in Scripture. One is aeon. The world expresses itself in terms of philosophy and ideas. Another word is cosmos. Rebellion against God expressing itself in structures, in systems, which we can see so clearly during in our economic, political, social and other systems, especially which are opposed to God. And then the other word is gi or geia, the earth, on which is the place where this anti-God movement has set up its stronghold and is, you know, setting itself against God's purposes. So, very simply, these are the dynamics of destiny. God doing his thing. The people of God within the world doing his thing. And a pincer movement taking place, which is increasingly putting pressure on the world. And these have been working out throughout the last days, and the tension of them will increase right up until the end comes. And the way I sort of see it in very sort of simple picture form is that, you know, God sort of moving and us moving to fulfill God's purpose, and there'll be that moment when God has completely done what he wants to do. And we will, as the people of God, have perfectly fulfilled what God wants us to do. And it's as though the two fingers will touch. The world, of course, caught in that pincer movement. And as we touch, so bang, the flashpoint of the ages will take place. And the parousia will be upon us. Now, when that will be, we don't know. But it will be. Now, what are the practical implications of all of this? What are the key factors that we can be looking for? Well, I believe there are four key things that we can be absolutely certain of in the end times, in the last days. There's a great deal we can't be certain of, but four things we can be certain of. The first one is of the sovereignty of God. God is in control of history. God is fulfilling his purposes, and that is something that no one can have any doubts about. The destiny of history is absolutely certain. However, God's ways cannot be predicted by us. We do not know the day or the hour. And yet, even again, you know, a man like Hal Lindsey, in the initial edition of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was tempting to predict that, you know, Jesus would come, I think it was somewhere around 1984. How can, you know, godly people get themselves, you know, so sort of tied up in eschatological charts and ideas that they keep falling for this? It's happened down through history. We can never know when it will come. It will come, but we can never know when. And that is that we've just got to live with that. Okay, we maybe wish it wasn't like that, but that is how it is. The other thing is that neither we, and certainly not the world, can force God's hand. God never runs out of time. Okay? Time is a dimension of eternity, and God is eternal. And God is doing his thing. So we can be certain about God's sovereignty. And the expectation of that, as far as we're concerned, should be watchfulness. I'd like to ask you sometime before the week is out to read again Mark 13. Very difficult chapter. And look at how many warning words come through that chapter. Watch, be aware, be alert. In fact, most of Jesus' teaching and parables towards the end of his ministry was full of this. Don't go to sleep, be awake, be alert. Why did Jesus constantly emphasize this towards the end of his ministry? Because he realized how easily the people of God can fall asleep. And perhaps even, you know, the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane is a sort of an illustration of the kind of thing, you know, that's typical. So easily we can become complacent, and yet watchfulness is there. The statements about the things that must happen, the signs of the times, as they are called, are not there as a means for us to predict what is going to take place. If you read through Mark 13 and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, the things that are there are quite amazing. Okay, we're told there will be convulsions in nature. There will be political unrest. There will be social unrest. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be all sorts of distress. And Jesus says that, you know, this generation won't pass away until these things have started to happen. And you've maybe had the Jehovah's Witnesses around, you know, reading passages in Timothy and that, and saying, you know, isn't this, doesn't this reflect the world we live in, and therefore, you know, the end is just about upon us. Just say, it's always been like this. The last days, from the period of the early church right up to our own time, have always been characterized by that. It is a mark of the last days that these things will take place. I believe, actually, they will get increasingly worse. But they have always been present, you know, right the way through. And we need to see that very clearly. Now, these things are there. They're the kind of things that chill the world. And rightly so. And the strange thing is that Jesus says these signs of the times, which in so many ways are dark things, for us can actually become a means of faith. When Jerusalem fell in AD 70, which is the thing most clearly predicted in Mark 13, the disciples, you know, horrific though that must be. We haven't got time to, you know, we were in Jerusalem recently and we saw, you know, the remains of the destruction that was carried out. Where, you know, people's blood from people's bodies were putting out the fires that were burning. You know, so many people were killed. It must be done. And yet, even that awesome massacre, for those who knew the words of Jesus, could take hold of that and say, right, well, this is a sign. God is actually in control of history. It's amazing. But again, that's God's style. For us, what is dark for the world becomes a means of faith for us. And, you know, we are watchful. Doesn't mean to say we're complacent about it. We need to be the first people in there doing something when there's famine, when there's distress, when there's economic collapse. But it becomes a means of faith. That's the first thing, God's sovereignty. Secondly, throughout the last days, we can be absolutely certain of victory. There has been a great deal of emphasis in recent times about the church being victorious. Now, I believe a lot of the expectation that that has brought and the way some of the details have been spelled out actually has been wrong. But there is no doubt at all that throughout the last days, we are to expect the people of God to be increasingly victorious. The church is a church militant. The church is a light in an increasingly dark world. And the expectation that brings to us and should bring to us is one of harvest. Matthew 13 has parables that are full of this kind of thing. The mustard seed, the dragnet, the leaven, all look for tremendous increase. Now this was the pattern in the first 3 centuries of the early church. We see the people of God moving from being a tiny, oppressed minority into taking the Roman Empire to pieces, literally brick by brick. Do you realize that by the 3rd century, it is estimated that at least 10% and possibly 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian? And that was the pattern. That is increasingly to be the pattern. Joel 2, I believe, is a very clear prophecy that in the last days, throughout the last days, increasingly God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Matthew 24, 14 says very clearly, the gospel is to be preached to the whole world and then the end will come. And so there are ideas that have given people a kind of small-mindedness about the church, that, you know, we'll go out with a bit of a whisper, God will come and sort of rescue us like the cavalry coming over the hill, you know, at the last sort of moment. Rubbish! We have stature, we have authority, we have power, and we are to increasingly demonstrate it. And we need to get hold of that. But there are some other things to put alongside that, as we'll see in a moment. Another thing, the third thing, to really recognize and be certain about is increasing maturity within the church. There is to be stature amongst the people of God. There is a great deal in Scripture about coming to fullness, coming to maturity. And one of the things that's to be worked out during these days are the people of God. The bride is to prepare herself for the bridegroom coming. Now, this is a subject that's caused a lot of dissension amongst Christians. It's led some people to become very introspective and say, well, we've got to spend our time getting more and more holy. That's not the pattern. What we're to do is to be, you know, we're to be reaching out and fulfilling the commands of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and reaching into the dark areas as Satan increasingly manifests himself. And as we do that, we'll suddenly realize we're being changed. But we are to be looking for increasing maturity, increasing stature. And so as, you know, God stretches us to be moving in spiritual gifts, moving in authority more and more, this is an eschatological expectation. And it's all tied in with the end. We're to see increasing unity, but within that unity, I believe there will be great diversity. So it's not us all becoming the same, thank God. Or even expressing the life of God in the same way, but there'll be a beautiful harmony, about all the different ways in which the people of God express his life. So the beauty comes from energetic effort in fulfilling God's purposes, not some sort of spiritual holiness manicure club that we sort of go to make ourselves more and more beautiful. Okay, and of course the final consummation of that will come, you know, at the parousia, when, you know, the final touches of sort of adorning will take place as we are changed at the resurrection. So there's God's sovereignty we can be certain about. There's victory that we can be certain about very clearly. There is maturity that we can be certain about and that must be looking for. But the other thing, the one that's probably less palatable of all of these, is the fact that this will take place in the face of very real hostility. Satan will increasingly, during the last days, work to oppose God's purposes. As the pincer movement begins to tighten, the world is not going to sit there passively sort of taking it. There's going to be a reaction. There's going to be increasing kickback. And we see this promised very clearly in Scripture. In the world, John's Gospel tells us, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. Through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Now this whole subject of tribulation has been a subject of great discussion amongst Christians down through the centuries. Will the church go through the tribulation? Now it's based on all sorts, this is the trouble, we haven't got time to sort of give you the roots of all these things, but it's based on the idea there will be sort of a period of time when there will be, you know, great tribulation, which I believe will be. But in fact there is tribulation throughout the last days. You ask our brothers and sisters in Russia, in labor camps, whether or not the church is going through the tribulation. Of course it is. And that will increase and increase. And I believe that Paul, writing in 2 Thessalonians, and I believe that very difficult passage in Revelation 20, however you interpret it in terms of whether or not there'll be, you know, an actual millennium, I believe both those passages make it very clear that as the climax of the end approaches, there will be unrestrained manifestation of wickedness. That I think you can be quite certain of. So, tribulation is an expectation of the end. It means that light and darkness will grow side by side ever greater. The world's opposition will become darker. Our manifestation of the life of God will become brighter. A war is on. Okay, we know who's going to win. But, you know, make no mistake about it, a war is on. And is continual throughout the last days. One of the things that's happening is that the quality of the people of God is being tested. It's part of God's quality control program. It's giving people an opportunity to choose God. Because evil is manifest. People are seeing evil for what it is. They're seeing the church and the life of God for what it is. And they've got a chance to choose. Things become sharper as the distinction becomes clearer. It's the beginning of judgment falling upon an evil society. The evils manifest, the darkness manifest in the world today is just a foretaste. We can say to people, look, it's only, you know, this is just a taste of what evil is all about and what, you know, God's final judgment is going to come against. And finally, it's really bringing evil to full harvest. There's going to be a point where God is going to step in finally and say, enough of all of this. And his judgment will be seen at every level to be absolutely just. Now, here we move into a difficult area, talking about, say, Antichrist and the man of sin, referred to very clearly. Well, let me just say this. In Scripture, Antichrist is very clearly a spirit, found throughout the last days. I believe there have been many manifestations of Antichrist in persons down through history. Paul's teaching in Thessalonians 2:3, I think is quite clear that there does seem to be some sort of final climatic manifestation, either person or persons, as sort of evil comes to its climax. I was taught by a man who was doing his PhD on those verses some years ago, and the interesting thing was he was searching all the intertestamental literature to see if Paul got his ideas from anywhere. And the thing he came up with very clearly was that this idea is not found anywhere else, which is interesting. This is a unique idea to Paul. And God, he seems to be really bringing a very clear sort of revelation. So it's not looking, you know, for, you know, necessarily, you know, A, particular R, we can spot him, you know, what it's going to be. Antichrist has been present, is present throughout the last days, but it will increasingly climax and probably will manifest itself in some very subtle form of person who will set himself up as God, who will dupe many, many people. It's a difficult scripture. So we may argue and disagree over, you know, how we actually interpret that verse. One thing I don't think we can argue and disagree over is the fact that there is tribulation throughout the last days. Does the church go through the tribulation? Of course it goes through the tribulation. And it builds up to a great climax, which is only finally broken by the parousia taking place. And the hallmarks of the people of God during this time are twofold. First of all, overcoming. We are overcomers. I love that word, replete throughout the book of Revelation. And the other one, which is equally exciting, but maybe won't go down quite as well, that of martyrdom. Martyrdom, in its simple term, is a witness. Increasingly, amid tribulation, during the last days, the people of God will stand as witnesses to his character, to his truth, to his kingdom, and the fact that we know what the end and what the destiny of all things is. Now, in doing that, it may cost us our lives. It's fascinating studying early church history. I encourage you to do that. But during the early centuries of the church, martyrdom was one of the keystones of early Christian thinking. We find Ignatius, if my memory serves me right, being taken in chains to Rome, writing to the Christians in Rome saying, for goodness sake, don't pull any strings in the administration which would prevent me dying as a martyr in the arena. Can you imagine any Christians writing like that today? We'd be very glad if we had friends in high places who might be able to manage to get us off the hook. The early church took the Roman Empire to pieces brick by brick through the most incredible expressions of love wherever there was an opportunity, and by staining the dust and the sand of the arenas with their blood. It's an amazing thing. And yet, it has been said, well, let me preface that, it was estimated in the early church that by the 3rd century, on any day of the year, barring New Year's Day, which because of its style was not a day on which people would ever have been martyred, on every other day of the year, you could remember the death of at least 5,000 martyrs. Now, if you calculate that up, it takes you well over 2 million. And yet, it has been estimated that in the last 60 years, more Christians have died for their faith in this century than died in the first 300 years of the early church. Now, we don't think of ourselves as a martyr church, but we are a martyr church. It's just that it hasn't hit us yet, you know, and it's just worth thinking about. And all of this then leads, really, and this we just have to touch on briefly because I'd like a chance for some questions, to the end, okay, which is heralded what I call flashpoint parousia. The inbreaking of Jesus. The sounding of God's celestial war horn. The ripping apart of the barriers between time and eternity, heaven and earth. Jesus coming in glory, manifesting himself universally. Four characteristics of it, very briefly. It's universal. In other words, it will be like lightning ripping from one side of the heavens to another. It will be glorious. Jesus came the first time incognito. He had his shades on. Okay, you had to decide whether or not he was Messiah. At the parousia, there'll be no, every knee will bow. Okay, it will be sudden. It will be like a thief in the night. illustration that Luke uses, which I love, is like a snare. You know, a rabbit runs through a hedge and suddenly unsuspecting, the wires around his neck. I mean, it's a horrible thing, but he's taken in a moment. He didn't know it was there. It's a trap. And with the suddenness in which a trap is sprung or a snare is taken, so the end will come. And never forget, that's the tension all the way through. And it will be decisive. With it, the end will come. There will be no... there's no way in which we can really understand what it's going to be like. It's going to be an awesome moment. The only other event within time and space that has ever taken place which can parallel it, and I believe it'll outshine that, was the creation of the world originally out of nothing. It'll be of that order of things. The parousia, biblically, I see it as a single, many-sided event, although some people will disagree over this. What it marks is the declaration of God's reign, of Jesus Christ being Lord, and the first thing that will take place is the resurrection. You imagine it. What a moment. Okay? All those who have ever lived will be raised. And the resurrection heralds, of course, judgment, where God puts right all that which has ever been wrong, straightens everything out. And then as a result of that, of course, the two destinies unfold. One, of course, of hell. Those who stand constantly in opposition to God find themselves alienated from him forever. Those who've responded to his goodness and grace in faith move into the eternal shalom of heaven. I mean, these are huge subjects. And we haven't got time, you know, to develop them this morning. Now, there obviously is one question which has ripped the church apart on this whole subject of parousia. Whether or not, on the basis of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, whether or not there will be a period of Christ's reign on earth before the final end comes, at the end of which there will be a final sort of satanic backlash. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10 are some of the most difficult verses in Scripture. They are difficult for many different reasons. And if you hold what is called a premillennial view, that is that after the parousia there will be a 1,000-year reign and then the end will come, simply as that being a fact, there are very strong arguments for that. If you tie that in with a whole view about sort of dispensations and the fact that there will be a rapture, you know, the church being taken before the tribulation, I can't see a shred of that in Scripture anywhere. Okay? Shoot me down afterwards if you don't like that. So simple premillennialism is not something that can be dismissed lightly. Okay? A view called postmillennialism, which is a view that before the parousia comes, somehow we will be able to establish Christ's rule upon the earth for a period of time. We'll be able to actually look around and say, you know, the rule is here, a sort of triumphal view, puts the parousia so over the horizon as to be out of sight, that in no way matches the tension created in Scripture that at a time when you least expect, then the Son of Man will come. So I cannot see any place for post-millennialism, as it's put over. Though, as I've said, one thing we can expect increasingly during the last days is victory. So I am into increasing outpourings of God's Spirit. The gospel today is more widespread than any other time in history. The church is growing faster than any other time in history. Most of it, by the way, is happening in the third world. So we needn't look so smug. I'm going to talk about myself here. You know, but great things happen. And I think we're going to see increasingly these things happen. And we should be explaining that. But I do not believe, you know, but it happens against the backdrop of tribulation. And we need to recognize that. The other view is that we're actually, that what is referred to in those verses as being, you know, a period of Christ's reign is really actually a way of looking at the life of the church today. It's called amillennialism, a sort of view that there's not going to be an actual millennium, but we're sort of in it now. That is a view that if I've got to choose between simple premillennialism and amillennialism, that is the view that I have chosen. I am persuaded by it, but it's not without its difficulties. because it's a very difficult passage of Scripture. So there are differences of opinion. Okay, for me, the teaching of Scripture would seem to come over, there is this one final event, the parousia, to take place, beyond which there is the new heaven, the new earth, so all the visions of sort of the earth being renewed and peaceful on earth that you find particularly in the visions of Isaiah and other places like that, I see that being fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. Other people would see it fulfilled, during this period of Christ's reign before the final end comes. It's a big subject. Christians have disagreed. I'm prepared to rap long and hard, word by word, verse by verse, anyone who wants to. But at the end of the day, you just got to look this evidence for and against on either side. Our decision on that is not important. I believe the things I've shared with you this morning are absolutely clear in Scripture. There's no argument about it at all. And, there's plenty to be getting on with. The certainty of God's sovereignty, the certainty of victory, the certainty of growing, the necessity of growing maturity against a backdrop of very real hostility and tribulation. When the end comes, we don't know. But I believe it's an open option to every generation to be able to fulfill the things that God has on his agenda. And when they're fulfilled, then the end will come. So it's not the fact that, our names might not be on God's card. They're always on God's card. He's just saying, are you the people who are going to do what I want to be done? It's as simple as that. Okay? Well, it's 10:47. Overrun slightly, I'm sorry. We started just a little bit late. There was any time. But if you need to go, go. I've actually got to go to something. But if there are any questions, does anybody want to ask a question from the floor? If you want to ask any question, come. Any burning things that I've said that you haven't understood, words I've used? Yes.